As mentioned previously, today is Good Friday. This is the day that we remember the death of Christ. This event has, over the past month, brought us into a bit of a murder mystery. Every Sunday, we've been examining different suspects in this murder case, the death of Jesus. And in the Bible's central story, I think we see the most glorious, beautiful, intriguing, and layered mystery of all. And the central question of any murder is, who did it? So we've been examining who killed Jesus. In the first sermon in the series, we looked at the first couple of suspects, the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman officials. And we discovered that the Roman officials, while they carried out the act, they were the ones that whipped and crucified Christ. They were merely pawns operating at the behest of the Jewish religious leaders who had manipulated Pilate, the governor, through blackmail. But they both operated with a motive of preservation of perceived power, because Jesus Christ had come on Palm Sunday, which, by the way, if you missed it, was this Sunday. Jesus Christ had come claiming to be king, and that threatened their monopoly. In the second week, we saw that while we might not have been the immediate actors, and thus technically not guilty, we aren't innocent of Jesus' death either. We've got blood on our hands too, because there was no death in the universe until sinful humanity introduced it into creation. Jesus wouldn't have died if nobody had ever sinned. There would have been no death. And on top of that, it is our sins that he died for in the first place. Our sins. Because he is our sacrificial lamb. This Sunday, we discovered that God the Father orchestrated the death of Christ not maliciously against Jesus, but benevolently on our behalf to bring himself glory, revealing himself as both the just God who does judge sin and punished sin, but also the justifier who takes that sin and shows mercy and takes that penalty upon himself. So God the Father himself did it too. See, he thinks that glorifying himself by saving us is something worth dying for. Today we're going to explore one final suspect. Open with me, if you would, to John chapter 10. And there are Bibles underneath the pews. If you don't have one, the text will be on the screen. And if you don't own a Bible, we have a gift for you today. A Bible just for you to take home, free of charge. But listen carefully to the text and see if you can figure out who this final suspect is. And I know some of you already know who this suspect is because you've been talking to me all week about this suspect. In John chapter 10, verses 11 through 17, we read Jesus' words. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So did you catch it? Who killed Jesus? No one. I received a call this week. "Pastor, I need to talk to you. You're going to think I'm crazy, but I've done my research." And I kid you not, this person came Didn't tell me what it was about, but they came to tell me that at 2 o'clock in the morning, God had laid this on their heart. Jesus as a suspect in his own murder. Not even kidding you. It's right here. And this person goes out to make a wonderful case. And I was able to look this person in the eye with a smile and go, and that's exactly what we're going to talk about on Friday. You're not crazy. You're not the first person to see this. And by the way, that's not the only person that mentioned this. There were a few this week that mentioned, Pastor, aren't you forgetting someone? No, I'm just saving the best for last. Privilege of the preacher. See, in an astounding plot twist, Jesus, who most would consider the victim of this crime, says that no one takes his life from him. Jesus was not a helpless pawn in history's chess game. See, while a murder requires a victim, this killing was unique, unlike any other. Tonight we're going to see that Jesus, the one who was killed, is in fact not the victim, but the victor. We might make the mistake of seeing Jesus as a helpless victim, a failed revolutionary who met an untimely end. This new evidence turns everything on its ear. We have to re-examine every suspect that we've looked at before, so we're going to start off with suspects number one. Because we know that the Romans were the ones who nailed Jesus to the cross. The Romans nailed him. But don't think for a moment that anyone could take Jesus' life against his will. Jesus allowed it. The divine conspiracy could never be dissuaded, diverted, or diluted by any plan of man or Satan himself. Trust me, they tried. The Romans performed the murder, but Jesus allowed them to carry it out. Check out what happens when they come to arrest Jesus. Matthew 26. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" This entire crowd comes. Jesus isn't asking for the information. He knew what was going on. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell on the ground. Notice first here that Jesus knew full well what was going on. He was not caught unaware by Judas's treachery. He was not surprised to find out that this mob was here to kill him. He knew what was coming, all that would happen to him in every excruciating detail. The Romans had come to arrest him along with the minions from the priests and Levites. And he could have easily stopped them. Just saying the words, "I am he," knocked them off their feet. In a few other words, he could have dissolved them, undoing all of his attackers. He was not helpless. In fact, our old witness, Isaiah, who is looking forward to this crime, says in Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus, as the Lamb of God, quietly submitted to his death. He didn't try to stop those who opposed him. He remained as silent as a lamb rather than defend himself. He was willingly led to death because he knew it would benefit those who would believe. Silently, he received the judgment from God that we deserved. He bore the judgment for others. Jesus fulfills this prophecy in Matthew 26. They had been searching for false witnesses. They had been searching for something, just something, to kill Christ with. And finally, at last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Before we read this next line, that's not what Jesus said. This is a false witness, an error. Jesus had said, tear this temple down and in 3 days I will raise it up again, using it as a picture for himself, what we're going to see tonight. But Jesus remained silent. In today's courts, a person can be found guilty of the most heinous crime. But if they are able to prove that even a little bit of it, one form, was illegal, was improperly filed, they could ask for a retrial. Guys, everything about this court case was illegal. And Jesus remained silent. Now, to be fair, Jesus didn't always remain silent before his accusers. He did answer some of Pilate's questions. He did even ask a couple of questions of the priest, but he never once stood up to defend himself because he knew this was God's will for him. He didn't undo his accusers. He could have. But no, he remained silent because to him, there was something more important than justice. See, the Romans nailed Jesus aloud because of his mercy. The Romans did not take Jesus' life. He gave it to them. That's a big difference. The difference between robbery and charity. Jesus' actions were never determined by human agenda in the Gospels, and his death would be no different. It may look like the triumph of darkness over light. Tonight ends in darkness and silence. But I promise you, that is not the ultimate victory. It's not the ultimate triumph. It is simply a time of waiting, a feint in the battle. We are called to show the same meekness that Jesus has. Do you know what meekness is? Have you ever seen an elephant? They're not exactly what you would consider a graceful beast, but they are powerful. They can uproot trees, move boulders at will. They were the original construction crew. And yet, the same creature can reach down with their trunk and pick a flower without crushing it. Power under control. That's what meekness is. We're going to get a little bit more of a taste of Jesus' power in a moment, but understand that that's exactly what Jesus did. He simply allowed it to happen. He was not helpless. No. Far from it. He was purposeful in all of this. So let me ask you, how do you react to injustice? When you are falsely accused or persecuted, if you're a Christian, we know that's going to happen in this life. So how do you respond? With your full wrath, we should try to execute every legal opportunity we have. I'm not saying that at all. We don't simply accept it as the will of God. Paul did that throughout the book of Acts. But Jesus, knowing it was God's purpose for him to suffer, didn't try to get out of it. Too many times we try to get out of the suffering God has for us as a gift. More on that in a moment. So while the Romans nailed, Jesus allowed it. What about suspect number two, the Jewish religious leaders? Because, as we said, the Jews demanded. They had cried out for his death. Crucify him! They had even stirred up the rabble to do this. Surely, they were in control, right? Jesus merely submitted. In one sense, Jesus' enemies conspired against him, and they did kill him. It was their action. But if that is all that can be said, his death is nothing more than the conviction of a martyr. And it's certainly not a God-ordained sacrifice. Jesus was more than a victim here. He willingly allowed the Jewish religious leaders to falsely accuse him and to stir up the crowd to call out for his death. He chose this. He was not taken by surprise. As we have already seen, he wasn't powerless. In fact, they had tried to kill him many times before and failed. They had tried to throw him off a cliff. They had tried to stone him twice. And that's not exactly something that you can mess up on. Either the guy's off the cliff or he's not. Either the guy is under a pile of stones or he's not. And each time they failed in an amazing way. It says Jesus just walked out. He walked through the crowd. If Jesus wanted to thwart this death threat, it would have been another stroll for him. He could have just walked out. And all of those times were because it was not yet his time. This happened according to his schedule, his agenda, his plan, his power, his will. Jesus had escaped the schemes of the religious leaders before and could have done this on Good Friday as well. Let's look at the power. Let's get a little deeper on this. The power Jesus had at his control if he had not willingly submitted to his own death. Matthew 26, Peter had just taken out a sword and cut off Malchus's ear, for those of you familiar with this scene. And Jesus, of course, responds, "Thank you, Peter, you've saved my life." No. He says, "Put your sword back in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, some of you have been in the military, but in the Roman military, a legion was anywhere from 5,000 to 8,000 soldiers. So this could have been upwards of 96,000 angels in a moment's notice. Just so you understand, it took one angel one night to kill 185,000 Assyrian troops in 2 Kings. If Jesus had called that number, it could have wiped out the world's population before this sermon is over. Gone. He was not powerless. He was not unassisted. It was not lack of power. It was not helplessness. Jesus submitted to his death because it served his purposes. It was his plan. It was the work he was called to do. John 19:30 says, "When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" That's in the Greek, that's one word, tetelestai. Done. The work that I've come to do is finished. This was all according to his goal. It's finished. Not only that, Jesus died in a way unlike anybody else. Lots of other people had been crucified. A lot of other people had been humiliated. A lot of other people had been whipped. A lot of other people had gone through everything Jesus had gone through, but he died in a very unique way because in Matthew 27, verse 50, it says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. For the first and only time in human history, someone gave up their spirit. It wasn't taken from them. Jesus committed his spirit to God and breathed his last. Nobody else had ever done this except for Christ Jesus. Nobody has since. With that loud cry, Jesus yielded up his spirit. None of the Gospels use any of the usual ways of saying that Jesus died. His spirit left him? No. He yielded it up. There's a big difference. Maybe that's part of the way they bring out the truth that there was something in his death that set him apart from all other deaths. There is clearly an element of voluntariness, even in the shout, crying out. Chrysostom, the 4th century church father, claims that for this cause, he, that's Jesus, cried out with a voice, that it might be shown that the act was done by power. See, usually with a crucifixion, it wasn't exsanguination, it wasn't the bleeding that would kill somebody. It was asphyxiation. You couldn't breathe. You could maybe whisper, "Help." And yet here we hear Jesus cried out. He had his power. He chose his time. It was not a whimper. It was not a weak moment. It wasn't a slow slump of the head. It was all under his own power and control. So his utterance stands out and says, no, 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 this was his choice. If there was any question that his death was voluntary, let's look at another account recorded by Luke. Luke 23, 46 says, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that in alone and of itself would be powerful. But then it says, and having said this, he breathed his last. Here's my spirit, Lord, take it. Done. His timing, his choice, his purpose, his plan, his power. In the truest sense, no person took Jesus' life from him. He laid it down of his own accord. He simply and victoriously yielded up his spirit, commending himself into the Father's hands, the same Father that holds your spirit if you are a believer. Jesus was not so much killed, but rather volitionally and purposefully gave up his life. He died on his own terms, the terms of the Father, the terms that brought us salvation. So yes, the Jews demanded it, but Jesus had submitted to it. Only the omnipotent God who is Lord of all could do that. Death could not claim Jesus apart from his own will. He died in complete control of all that was happening to him. Even in his death, Jesus was still the king he claimed to be on Palm Sunday. He still was sovereign Lord of all. Jesus had his authority over life because John 1:4 tells us that in him is life. He had created life. There would be no life without Jesus. So it's no surprise to find out that he still has control over life and death. Now we live in the age when the appearance of strength, the image of having it all together, being on top of it, is so important. Leaders, especially candidates for political parties, they actually hire people to help them look like they've got everything in order, but that's not going to answer the problem. You can look like you're good, but you're not going to feel good or much less be good. Because deep down inside, there's going to be that feeling of insecurity eating away at you. Sure, you might seem like you're in control. I'm here on Good Friday because I'm in control. This is a good thing to do. But if you are here tonight and deep down inside you don't feel good because you know you're not good, don't put on a front. Don't put on a mask. Don't put on a facade. Jesus alone was good. Don't look like you're in power if you're not. Guess what? None of us are. It's only when we recognize that there's only one person who's in control of all, and it's not me. Honestly, it's going to make no sense right now, but it is the most freeing thought ever. Jesus alone is in control in his death. Now, many are opposed to this idea that Jesus would succumb to death. They struggle with this idea that he was supposed to be a conquering king, and yet he died. Some struggle with the fact that he was supposed to be battling against wickedness, and here he is, a victim of it, apparently. But Jesus was no weakling as he went to the cross. Rather, he manifested incredible strength, which people today try so hard to have. See, in Jesus, we see a man who is everything leaders wish to be. One who didn't fear any problem and was prepared for any eventuality. He wasn't afraid of anything in life or death. And aren't those the happiest people who fear nothing in life and fear nothing in death? Do you wish you had that? Don't leave here tonight without that. So do you see what the cross really means? It's the greatest triumph in the history of the human race. Jesus took on death. Spoiler alert, on Easter, he won. The New Testament is clear in this portrayal of the victory of Christ through his death. Even his death was victory. Even his death was according to what he had designed and planned. Jesus marched on amidst pain and humiliation as a strong man who had the situation under control. We are called to that same endurance, Christians. How do you act to mistreatment? How do you react to hard times? How do you react to trial? Usually we go to our knees and say, God, take it away from me. What if it's exactly what God wanted you to go through right now? I won't belabor this because we already discussed this on Sunday. But read the book of James chapter 1. Read Romans 5. God uses suffering because he cares less about you being happy and more about you being holy. He cares less about you being comfortable and more about you being convicted. Maybe the suffering is just what you need right now. The Jews demanded it. Jesus submitted to it because it was according to his purpose. So what about suspect number 3? See, our sins caused it. So that puts us in the dock. This is the gospel, friends, that our sins caused his death, but Jesus loved us. Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, humbled himself to die for our sins because of his love for us and for the Father. Thus, he became the sinless sacrifice to pay the penalty for our guilt, my guilt. Our sin necessitated it, but Jesus loved us and chose to take the consequences of our sins. If Christ's death displays for us God the Father's passion for his own glory, in righteousness and the seriousness of all sin that we all discussed last week on Sunday, it also displays the Son's passion for reconciliation and his love for you and me. God loves his righteousness, but he also loves you. Jesus says in John, the passage that we read earlier, John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus compares himself to a shepherd, even calling himself the good shepherd who lays his life down for his sheep. Of course, the shepherd's intention is to stay alive to help protect the sheep, but he is willing to stand between the flock of sheep and any danger. He's willing to die for them. Jesus had a flock in mind, a flock of sheep, with a threat outside the fold. And the shepherd standing at the gate, the only entryway, using rocks and a stick to beat off whatever comes, to defeat whatever comes, unwilling to sacrifice even one of his sheep to satisfy the enemy. He doesn't just die on account of his sheep. He dies in their place. He dies so they don't have to. He cares for his sheep that much. What are you willing to die for? It's got to be something pretty significant, right? And this is the way God views you. Jesus clarifies that this is a picture of his own willingness later on in the chapter. In John 10, 17 through 18, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." That's what you call foreshadowing, folks. He's talking about Sunday. I hope to see you here. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. No one was taking Jesus' life. He was giving. He laid it down for you and for me, because he loved us. In fact, this same John, writing later on, says that this is how we know love to begin with. He says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers," which is what he referred to as Christianity. John says that it was love that caused Jesus to lay down his life for us. Love for us, love for the Father, drove him to sacrifice himself, to lay his life down. Our sins and his love required it. Our sins caused it. Jesus loved us. As he hung on the cross, he clearly demonstrated his love for us who were unworthy and deserving of the death that he suffered. Then we are called to the same love here, to lay down our lives for each other. Look around the room for a minute. You can stop looking at me or the floor. Look around the room. Are you willing to die for these people? Now, some of you are sitting next to people that you might not know. Some of you are sitting next to people that you would give your life for them in a heartbeat and have risked it several times over. And some of you are looking at the other people in the room going, no way, man. You don't understand what happened. Think about this. Who did Jesus love? The lovely? The people who are convenient to love? He loved the unloving, the unlovely me. His love sacrificed. His love bled. Can you say the same about yours? Do you love only when you feel loved? Or do you love even when people are crying out for your crucifixion? Maybe you've never known that suffering. I pray to God none of you ever do. But the day may come when someone comes and attacks you because you just happen to stand for something they don't believe in. Are you going to love them? Or will you spew the same hate back at them that they're throwing at you? Christ's love bled. So what about our final suspect? Because while our sin caused it, Jesus loved us. In spite of that, what about the final suspect? The Father who orchestrated all of this. See, God directed it. He had orchestrated it all, planned it from A to B, or A to Z. I do know my alphabet. But Jesus, God the Son, he obeyed. The divine plan was fulfilled by Jesus' perfect freedom and his perfect and absolute fulfillment of the Father's will. In the night before his crucifixion, Jesus prayed to God the Father, and he says to him, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. That cup refers to the suffering that he was about to take. Throughout the Gospels, that's what he refers to, this suffering. It's not lost on us that he also uses a cup in communion to talk about his shed blood. It's the suffering. He says, if there's any way out of this, let it happen. Please, I don't want to go through this. He's speaking in his human will. He doesn't want that suffering. He doesn't want that pain. He doesn't want that interference of his relationship with God. And then he says something absolutely profound. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Who was Jesus? Just some guy? No, he was God in the flesh. His will is God's will. And yet God the Son is saying to God the Father, this is my will not to suffer, but it's your will that has to be done. My will is optional. Your will, mandatory. It was this attitude that allowed Jesus to endure the unbearable. As Paul puts it in Philippians 2:5-8. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus' work, his victory on the cross, was possible because of his attitude towards his equality with God. He has certain rights and privileges since he is God, God the Son. And yet he looks at those things and does not consider them things to be clung to, held on to. This is closely related to theft. A thing to be taken, a thing to be exploited, a thing to be taken advantage of. He said, yes, I have those rights, but I'm not going to use them right now. There's something more important than my rights. Dear America, need I say more? And I'm preaching to myself here too. Don't we often cling to our rights? See, just because you have a right doesn't make it right. Just a thought. He chose not to hold on to them. He chose not to exploit those rights. Because Christ was in very nature of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be exploited, something of which he could take advantage. His equality with God led him to view his status not as a matter of privilege, but as a matter of obedience and service, unselfish giving. This is the character of God, so it is the character of Christ, Jesus as well. Paul goes on to say that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus' humiliation, including his making himself nothing, of no account, belittling himself, taking the very nature, the form of a servant. And this is not a nice house servant. This is not a butler or a maid. This is the Greek word for slave. He made himself a slave, though he was king. These statements indicate that Christ became a man, a true human being, which, don't ask me to completely explain this. He is fully God and fully man. That's what the Bible says. I don't understand it all. But it's one of the most beautiful pictures. The words "he emptied himself" point to the divesting of his self-interest, not his deity. He didn't just create a vacuum in himself. What he did was he let go of his rights and made himself of no account, as though he were nothing for our sakes. The slave of the day had no human rights. In the same way, Christ refused to exploit the privilege of his deity, and giving up that right became a slave. The form of a servant points to his lowly and humble position, his willingness to obey the Father and serve others. He didn't exploit the status, but manifested it in humble service by becoming a slave and a human being. To use the words of Jesus himself in Mark 10, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, a human, but then he stooped even lower when his human condition and his obedience led him to the cross. The condescension of Christ included not only his birth, the incarnation which became the God-man as what we celebrate at Christmas, but also his death. And it was the most cruel and despicable form of death. Death on a cross. All humans die, but Jesus, God the Son, took death upon himself in obedience to the Father's will. No better example of humiliation and a selfless attitude for believers to follow could possibly be given than what we see in Christ. With this example before us, Christians should be like-minded and live humbly before God and each other. Rather than exploiting our rights for each other, we are called to sacrifice them for the sake of benefiting one another. God directed it. Jesus obeyed. You know, at the moment of birth, we constantly consider our needs, our wants. Those of you that are parents, you're familiar with this. A baby cries because it either needs to be fed, changed, or burped, or it's just ornery. And then the infant child screams, "Daddy, daddy, 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 daddy," until I put my daughter down and finally just give him my undivided attention. And then that goes on in adult life, doesn't it? All of a sudden, I need, I need, I need, I want, I want, I want. And it becomes this mentality. And unfortunately becomes a manifestation of our sinful nature. We seek the highest paying jobs. We try to find the coolest car, try to get the most attractive spouse, get the most architecturally aesthetic house possible. For what? For people to live successfully in community with other people, this instinct must be restrained in numerous ways. That's why we have laws, right? Because we want to dominate. We want to be on top. And so they make laws to keep people from harming one another to get there. The drive is so strong and so universal that the community that doesn't set good laws ends up self-destructing. Jesus' sacrifice of his own right to life represents the antithesis of the human drive to dominate. Instead of driving to be on top as king, he sees himself on the bottom as king. By the way, after speaking with our church leadership, I'm pretty sure we've come to the determination that that makes me the guy on the bottom as pastor. Not the pinnacle. No. I'm so far below you, it's not even funny. I know that's news to none of you. Jesus considered his deity an opportunity for service and obedience. It was not a matter of getting, but of giving. Not being served, but of serving. Not of dominance, but of obedience. The difficult part of all this for the 20th century believer is that Paul did not leave his description of Christ's astounding refusal to dominate in the realm of abstract speculation. He made it real. Instead, he advised the church at Philippi and through them the church of today to follow Christ's example. So if you're a Christian, you can't walk out of here saying, "I didn't know." Often people excuse selfishness, pride, or evil by claiming their rights. Instead, we should have a different attitude, one that enables us to lay aside our rights in order to serve others. If we follow Christ, shouldn't we want to live like him? And this is exactly as he did. Now, I'm not saying go and crucify yourselves. That's far from what this is calling for. But to count yourself as nothing with others, to consider them more important than you are. So what about you? Are you selfishly clinging to your rights? You have every right to do so. Or are you willing to serve? God has called us to follow Christ's example of meekness, humility, love, and self-sacrificial love. So, who killed Jesus? No one. He willingly laid down his life for the undeserving who are desperately in need of it. He was no helpless victim of human scheming. He was the high and mighty victor of human salvation. He achieved it. What you are about to see and hear in this dramatic presentation of Jesus' death on Good Friday is that while Roman soldiers performed it, while the Jews demanded it, while our sin necessitated it, and while God the Father orchestrated, Jesus Christ victoriously achieved it. Pray with me if you would. God, as we are about to watch this depiction, we pray for those performing. Most importantly, we just pray for all of us here that we would come to grips with the greatness of your sacrifice, that it might bewilder us that love would cause you to do such a thing. What wondrous love is this, Lord? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.